Greetings in the precious name of our Lord on a rainy Saturday afternoon. This is the season of the northeast monsoon. Early this morning, we attended a service streamed from Adelaide, Australia, for a dear Christian relative who passed away after many years of courageous and cheerful battle against cancer. Her life, her loving ways, and her close walk with the Lord reminds me of the story of a simple believer. This believer, he would come to the Lord and say, "Hello, Jesus, this is Jim." Then he would make known his prayer request like this: "Hello, Jesus, this is Jim. I enjoyed that verse about you in the sermon this morning by the preacher." Or he would say, "Hello, Jesus, this is Jim. Mary is sick. Will you please attend to her?" Then came Jim's time to die. A friend who was visiting him reported Jim's last words. Jim said, "Jesus just came. And do you know what he said to me? He said, 'Hello, Jim, this is Jesus.'" I tell this story to illustrate how one can know the Lord and revel and enjoy a simple personal relationship with Him. But isn't that what David meant when he wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd"? Well, now let us prepare ourselves to study His Word. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, here we are with open Bibles to learn what John the Apostle has to teach us from his Gospel. It is really from the Spirit entrusted to him, these words which we are going to read, for your faithful people. So please, open our eyes, give us listening ears and attentive hearts. We ask it in your mighty name. Amen. So let's turn to our Bibles. We have finished verse 14 last week. But have you noticed something about verse 14? There is an intimate connection between this verse and the opening verse of this chapter, verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14 reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 14 is really an explanation of verse 1, if you look at it a bit more closely. Because there are three statements in which we have a correspondence between the two verses. First, "In the beginning was the Word," that's in verse 1. And that is something that is beyond our understanding. But in verse 14 we read, "And the Word became flesh." Now that brings him within our understanding, our sense. Then secondly, in verse 1, "And the Word was with God." And again, we are unable to understand. But in verse 14, we read, "And the Word tabernacle among us." And we now understand because He came in the flesh. We can touch Him. We can draw near to Him. The third point, "And the Word was with God." Now here again we are in the realm of the infinite. But in verse 14, "He was full of grace and truth." And that is what Jesus was, wasn't it? He is full of grace and truth when He was on earth, and He is still full of grace and truth now. And here are the two essential facts concerning God that can come within our understanding. So, if you bring together verses 1 and 4, we have a statement which is the most comprehensive and very profound and yet very simple in terms of which it begins to cover very important truths about who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. Tells us of the beginning of His human life. And the Word was with God. And verse 14, and tabernacle among us, shows Him with men. And the Word was God. And He was full of grace and truth. This is what God is. Good. Now let us go on to verse 15, which I'm going to read now. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. Or as the NIV puts it, He has surpassed me. Or the English Standard Version, He ranks before me. And the New Living Translation says, is far greater than I am because He existed long before I did. Now that's a good translation. It brings out the sense. So John the Baptist, you notice he did no miracle. His whole life was a miracle. His witness of concerning Christ shows that he was the announcer. He is the announcer of a main event. He is not the main event. Jesus is. He was before me, John said, and implies He was my Lord. For He was before me. But we know that John the Baptist was born into this world 6 months before Jesus was born. When John the Baptist says Christ was before him, he's referring not to chronological age. He's talking about the eternal existence. And therefore, what he's saying is Jesus is God. He is deity. In fact, Jesus himself said in John's Gospel, in chapter 8, verse 58, this is what occurred on this incident when he was confronted and somebody said, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham. I'm reading from John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 53. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God. And you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. That is the title of the deity, isn't it, which you are familiar with. So, verse 16 of chapter 1, John's Gospel, reads, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. From the fullness of His grace we have all received our blessing one after another. That's what NIV reads. So, the word fullness is yet another word of this very important passage, which talks about the deity of our Savior. Fullness means all that God is, all this supreme quality of the Godhead. That's the fullness of God. It is the same word which is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. And chapter 2, verse 9. Let me read that for you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. That is, the Father confers the fullness of the deity on the Son, that is, on Jesus. And in chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Now this is important because the fullness did not leave Jesus when he became man. He was still bearing the fullness of God, but in human form. And he humbled himself, as Philippians tells us, and became a man. And not only that, became a Savior who died on the cross as a man, a sacrifice for us through his precious blood. So, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, because it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. Out of the divine fullness, the verse says, have we all received. But what is it that we have received from Christ? I then put it another way. But what is it that we have not received? It is one of the inexhaustible fullness we have received. From him we have received life, peace, joy. We have received God's own word, because he was the revelation of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 14. Let me read that for you. "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I have given them thy word." So, we receive God's word through Christ. And we receive also the Holy Spirit through him. We know that at the end of the gospel, this gospel, the Holy Spirit came into the disciples. And there is laid up in Christ this great storehouse, all that we need as believers, you and me, for our life here and in eternity. So, this is gloriously true. And grace for grace. Each blessing becomes the means of receiving a new, fresh blessing. Now, John's chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." You will recall in the book of Exodus how the law was given. It was given under very dramatic circumstances, on a mountaintop, quaking with thunder and lightning, and people were so afraid to draw near the mountain. But grace and truth, that's different. Grace and truth were born in a quiet manger in Bethlehem. The law was given on the mountain, was written on tables of stone by the finger of God. But grace and truth were written in the flesh, in a heart, a human heart of love. When the law came down, 3,000 people died. Let me explain that. When Moses went up to receive the commandments from God, the people fell into idolatry and persuaded Aaron to make them a golden calf. When Moses came down, having been warned by God about this incident, he saw what was happening with his own eyes. He broke the tablets of stone in his fury, which signifies that God's law had been broken even before they were declared. And then he took the calf, the golden calf, and ground it to powder and make everybody to drink it and so on. But there's something else that he did. He stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And this is what he told them. He told them to kill all those who are idolaters. And so we read in verse 28 of this chapter, chapter 32 of Exodus, "So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." They were killed. But what a difference it was. when the Spirit came down at Pentecost and empowered the disciples to preach, 3,000 people were saved. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, isn't it? They were saved because their sins were forgiven and they were brought into the kingdom. So the law kills, but Jesus gives life. Now, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Please note carefully the way this verse is written. A contrast is drawn between what was given by Moses and what came by Jesus Christ. For grace and truth were not merely given, they came by Jesus Christ. Came in all the fullness, came in all the glorious perfections as only can happen when Christ came. The law was given to Moses, for it was not his own, it was given to him. But grace and truth were not given to Christ, but these were his own essential perfections. So grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. On looking into this verse, the great point here is how God perfectly reveals himself through his only begotten Son. He was manifested to the law, but he was made known in fullness through his Son. And so Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that too. And I'll read that for you. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'll read verse 1 and then follow on with verse 9 to 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw nearer. In verse 9, then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. That is, Jesus said. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Verse 10, chapter 10, Hebrews. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And that's the glorious truth. And grace and truth, we are told, came by the Lord. These are two are inseparable. We cannot have one without having the other. Jesus was full of grace and truth, but not truth as we normally understand it. You know, our understanding of truth is the right answer to an exam question, or the truth as the correct word we use in our conversation. But in John, in this gospel, truth is a person, living, breathing, and eventually bleeding and dying on the cross. Truth in John is someone you can know personally in this life, not in the life to come, here, and not between the pages of a textbook or even the Bible. From the moment you know the truth, you have a relationship with him. So knowing the truth will no longer mean knowing the right answers to everything in life, but knowing Jesus Christ personally. You know, in our own day, there are many who admire the grace which came by Jesus Christ, but they would be content to be saved by grace provided that this salvation does not interfere with their daily lives. But this cannot be. Those who reject the truth reject grace. That is why grace and truth came by Jesus. Before we read verse 18, I want to refer to an interesting incident in the life of Moses, that courageous, faithful man of God sent to deliver Israel from Egypt, who gave them the law, who suffered much for their disobedience to God. When I think of him and what he underwent for Israel's sake as a servant of the Lord, how he must have longed to see the face of the Lord. And the scripture tells us that during his lifetime of service and devotion, he did make a request to the Lord. And this is recorded for us in chapter 33, and I begin with verse 18. And this verse expresses Moses' deep desire. Then Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and it will be, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Verse 20, chapter 33 of Exodus. But he said, but God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand, until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." My face shall not be seen. So here we have Moses in this incident where God answered his request to show him, but not his face. You see, only his back. But you see, the character of someone is not declared by a person's back, but only under the face. So what Moses saw, not the face, but only the back parts of Yahweh, was, of course, in accord with another age. We might call that the age of the law, the dispensation of the law in which Moses lived. How thankful we are that that dispensation of the law has passed, and that we live now in the full light of the age, the dispensation of grace, because grace and truth came by Christ, remember? How deeply grateful should we be that we do not look on the back parts of Yahweh. And Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Let me read you this remarkable verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You get that? Unlike Moses, we are given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, let's read verse 18. It becomes more meaningful when we do that. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So Christ has explained, has declared or displayed the Father. And the one who has done this is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. The Greek for the word declared, exegomai, from which we get our word exegesis in English, means to expound. To expound means to explain. So Jesus explained, he revealed the meaning of the Father, because Jesus had seen the Father. He is with the Father. So we also are to expound, to explain Jesus, because we have seen Jesus. Therefore, the key to all Bible interpretation, if you can put it that way, is Christ. Christ is in all the scriptures. You can find him in Genesis. Remember the promise of salvation in Genesis. You see Christ in historical books. You see Christ in the prophetic books, in the Gospels, in the letters of Paul, Peter, John, Jude. And this is marvelous. So whether you're teaching a Sunday school class or leading a small group in Bible study or preaching from the pulpit, or you're serving on the mission field, you and I should expound upon Jesus, explain Jesus, look for him in every passage, on every page of Scripture. Focus on Jesus, and then the people will see the Father as well. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. The bosom of the Father speaks of the closeness to the personal intimacy with and the enjoyment of the Father's love. Now, in becoming flesh, the Son did not leave this place of inseparable union with the Father. Notice the use of the word here, the verb. It is not the Son which was, but which is in the bosom of the Father. He still retains the same intimacy with the Father when he was on earth. He was not less of a Son of God just because he was incarnated. Nothing in the slightest degree takes away from his personal glory or from his being near and close to the Father, with whom he had enjoyed all eternity. That love before we were made. That's why God is love. And he couldn't show, express that love if he was alone by himself. He was the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who shared that love among themselves. So, because of this, we ought to honor and reverence and worship the Lord Jesus because of who he is and what he is to us as Savior. Surely grace and truth came through him. Now, when we come to verse 19 onwards, we enter a new area of study. It's the life and witness of John the Baptist. Without doubt, John the Baptist is one of the most remarkable people that we can study in the Bible. And he was the subject of Old Testament prophecy. And his birth was also due to a miraculous intervention of God. To give his father was Zacharias, who was a priest. And the mother was... When she bore John, was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. We are told that in Luke chapter 1 verse 15. He was a man sent from God, John the Baptist, sent to prepare the way of the Lord. So, our passage opens by telling of a group of priests and Levites being sent from Jerusalem to inquire of John as to who he was. So let me read now verse 19. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So how did John deal with this question? With both of his parents from the house of Levi, John could have followed his father's footsteps and quite comfortably serve as a priest. Why did he leave the priesthood and then go into the desert to become the forerunner of the Lord Jesus? In this verse, when John uses the word, the Jews sent to him, he is not making a racial or religious distinction, because virtually all the people in the Gospels are Jews. So that's not what he's talking about. No, when he speaks of the Jews, he's referring to the Sanhedrin, comprised of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And so we should read, the Sanhedrin sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And this is the first incident in the life of John the Baptist, which John the Apostle gives us in his Gospel record. He does not tell us a story of the beginning of John the Baptist. We find stories of his birth in the Gospel of Luke. But here in this record, John the Baptist begins with this delegation in Jerusalem. Who are you? There's no mention about John's clothes. He's made of camel's hair, or that he wore a leather belt about himself, or that his food was locusts and wild honey. Nothing of this is recorded, or of his call of repentance, nor of his announcement that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These are not part of the design of the Holy Spirit for the fourth gospel. Now, in this question that the Sanhedrin asked him, there's a temptation, isn't it, for John to take the opportunity to make something of himself. But you know the answer that he gives to the rulers in verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. He makes it very clear that he is not Christ. He is not the Messiah. They're looking to the wrong man. So, if he's not the Christ, what great person is he? And verse 21, they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So, they asked him, are you Elijah? Now, this means that they are acquainted with the prophecy of Malachi. Now, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 reads thus. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So the Pharisees knew about the prophecy of Malachi, that God would send Elijah before the great day of the Lord. So they were intellectually informed, but they were not spiritually very perceptive, because Elijah did come, but in the spirit, not actually Elijah resurrected. And this is quite plain from the words of the angel to the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, as recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, where he told Zacharias in verse 16 about the John who was to come. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the angel here is quoting from Malachi, and his words are significant. He says, the son of Zacharias who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, not as Elijah himself. And so, they then, having certified themselves that this is not the Elijah, then they asked him again in verse 21. And they asked him, "What are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" is the next question. If you are not Elijah, then are you the prophet? And he answered, "No." Now what the Sanhedrin officials mean by "are you the prophet"? No, they know their Bibles quite well, their Torah, because they're referring to a prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, which I now read to you. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up from you, for you, a prophet like me from among you." That means Moses is saying this. "The Lord your God will raise up for you, the people of Israel, a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." So this is quite plain that a prophecy of the one who is to come, that is Jesus himself. But this is again made plain in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Peter healed a man who was born lame. From the mother's womb, he was lame. And Peter and John and healed him. And then there followed a sermon from Peter to those who were gathered around. And in this sermon, Peter made it quite clear the meaning of this prophet. In chapter 3 of the Acts, we read in verse 8:19, part of his sermon after the healing of the man who was lame. "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away," he said to the crowd, "in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." And listen to this, he's quoting now from Moses, verse 22. "Moses said, 'The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" And so, in this speech, Peter is telling them that Christ in fact has come, because he says then in verse 26, "For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." That means this prophecy has been fulfilled. So here we have John was misunderstood as to his function, and he declared very simply and very humbly that he was not any of the people whom they thought he was. Verse 22 and 23 of John's Gospel. Let us continue with what John said to them. They said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." So they were not happy with the answers, because they don't know now what to say to the masters in the Jerusalem. And they insist that he must tell them who he is. They can't take back a report just to say he's not this and he's not that. So searching questions like this, "Who are you? What do you say of yourself?" Of course, John might have answered, and quite truthfully, I'm the son of Zacharias the priest. I'm the one who has been filled with the Holy Spirit from my birth. Or he might have replied, I'm the most remarkable character ever raised by God, sent to Israel. What seest thou of thyself? That's a very searching question. And we can learn a lesson from John's reply, and we can seek grace from God to emulate his lovely modesty, a lesson which we today in our churches, remember the church of Laodicea, where Jesus wrote a letter, among the other six letters, a letter to Laodicea, that they ought to be not rich in things of the world and boasting about their riches. John did not boast. The church should not boast. Because John was not seeking to display himself. His work was to get men to listen to his God-given message in order that they might behold the Lamb. May the Lord make more of his servants like John. Just voices to be heard, not to be seen. Humility is a great price in the sight of God, and is a prominent among men whom God uses. So shouldn't we be like John in this respect? Look at the Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. This great apostle, this is what he says of himself. If any man had any right to boast, he is the one. But look, listen to what he says, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. We will stop there today, and we will now think about what we have read and what we have heard, and then prepare ourselves, read the rest of the chapter. We'll come back again next week and continue our study. Well, God bless you all in your study of His Word. Let us be faithfully doing that. Just like John, pointing to the Lord Jesus, let us in our hearts and minds sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Let us close with prayer. Lord Jesus, what an example of faith and courage was John the Baptist. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons learned today about yourself, about John. And hide these words, Lord, in our hearts and help us to ponder on them and not lose sight of them. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God the Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts and establish us in every good work and word. We ask it, Lord, in your dear and precious name. Amen.